Well, at this time, as we hear from God's word, I would invite you to turn, it's actually not Isaiah 44 as it's printed, but I would invite you to turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, for our Old Testament reading. I had a little change of plans with that. So Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 16. This should be the last page of your Old Testament, probably. And we'll be reading through the end of the book. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Hear now God's word. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and who esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. And now I would invite you to turn over just a few pages to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. This will be our New Testament reading and our sermon text this morning. And we're continuing through hearing these parables of the kingdom that we find in chapter 13 of Matthew. So chapter 13, starting in verse 24, and we'll then skip from verse 30 down to 36. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. And he, being Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then skipping down to verse 36. "Then he," again being Jesus, "left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds were gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as your Son, you would open our eyes, Lord, let those who have ears let them hear. We do ask that we would hear from you this morning, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, and that you would give us understanding. Lord, that we might, as we hear your word, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. And as we hear it, Lord, that it would not just come into our understanding, but that it would, by your Holy Spirit, that it would shape our minds, that it would shape our hearts, and that it would conform us more and more into the image of your Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in our parable this morning, this parable of the weeds, we are introduced to a pattern. You'll note in verse 24, Jesus starts by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he goes on to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we'll see this pattern, and this is really what, you know, what the remainder of this study in Matthew 13 will consider what the kingdom of heaven is like. And so, you know, in the next four or five parables, Jesus will start by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like X, and then he'll go on to explain it. And in doing so, Jesus here, in each of these different parables, Jesus will be presenting us with a principle, with maybe an aspect or a general characteristic that we find when we consider and when we look at the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus says that, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like X, when the kingdom of heaven is like a sower, when the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl in a field, he's not being exhaustive, he's not defining the kingdom of heaven, but he's describing what it looks like. He's giving characteristics. You know, in many ways, the rest of this chapter, as Jesus is telling these parables, we'll see is almost as if Jesus is holding a jewel in his hand. And as you turn that jewel, as you consider its different facets, you see different aspects. You see different things, different parts of it come to light. And that's what we are going to see over the next few weeks. The different aspects, the different facets of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in our parable this morning, Jesus tells us the kingdom of heaven is like a man, is like a man who went out to sow seed. And we want to be careful as we begin, as we try and, you know, just like we did with the parable of the sower, try and put the pieces together and try and figure out what the parable is meant to teach us. We want to be careful that Jesus is not saying here the kingdom of heaven is like a man, that he's not equating the kingdom with this sower. But really this, you know, we want to see that the whole story, the whole situation, the whole parable itself is the picture that Jesus wants to compare his kingdom to. And so we want to consider again, what attribute, what facet of the kingdom is the Lord describing here when he says the kingdom of heaven is like this story about a man who sows seed in a field. So that's what we'll be considering. What is Jesus trying to teach us about the kingdom through this parable? We see first we're introduced in this parable to two sowers, to these two kind of main characters in the story. First we have the sower, the good sower we could say, the son of man as we come to find out as Jesus explains the parable. And this title, the Son of Man, when Jesus says the sower is the Son of Man, this is a title that we see throughout the book of Matthew that Jesus ascribes to himself. He refers to himself often in the third person as the Son of Man. And it's this, throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel, it's this messianic title. It's this title of the one who would come, the one that the people were expecting. And so Jesus here is identifying himself as the sower. We need to be a little careful. We don't want to, you know, import things from the previous parables into these. Each parable really has to work on its own terms, right? Last time we saw that the seed was the word. This time we see the seed is going to be the sons of the kingdom. Last time the sower was God the Father. This time it's Jesus in the flesh himself who is the sower. And yet we see here also, not only are we introduced to the good sower, to the Lord himself, who sows this good seed in his own field, but we also see there is a bad sower, the devil, who comes in by night, who, you know, sows these bad seeds, who sows these tares or these weeds among the good wheat. And what we also see in this parable that the focus has shifted from the previous parable that Jesus has taught. Before, when we considered the parable of the sower, what we saw was really, you know, an examination of the world at large. That in general, these are the various types of people that Jesus is encountering throughout his preaching. These are the various types of people that we encounter in our own experience. But here, as he focuses, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like this, the focus here is specifically landing on the kingdom of heaven, in particular on the church, on God's people. We see that Jesus here is describing the sons of the kingdom, that this is the parameters in which Jesus wants us to focus. These sons of the kingdom, this good seed, this community of believers, which we'll go forth throughout all the world. And it's among this community, among the focus of the community of believers that we see that Satan has sown his evil seed. So it's not talking about the world at large, but it's specifically focusing on the church. And among the church, we see Satan has sown evil seeds. Satan has sown these weeds. It's certainly still a broad focus, even though we're zooming in a little bit on the church. It's still broad in the sense that we're told that the field is the whole world. So we see that this is not just Jesus' little group of disciples. It's not only, it's not even the church at the end of the New Testament, but we see this is the church throughout the entire world. You'll recall that Matthew's gospel even ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world, right? Teaching, baptizing, making disciples. And so even in this parable, we see this expectation that the church is going to go and spread throughout the entire world, that Jesus is going to sow seed throughout the world. And this word world that we see throughout the New Testament, it's a very common word. We see it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It not only has a spatial dimension, it's not only talking about the breadth of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, but it also has this temporal dimension. This word world is often used to talk about this present age. Paul talks about this present evil age, and he uses the same word, the world, or the age. And we see this is even confirmed by Jesus saying in the parable itself that there is going to be a harvest at the end of the age. And so, in short, what we see here is Jesus is focusing on the world throughout, the church throughout the world and the church throughout the ages. Basically, the church until Jesus comes back. And in this parable, in Jesus giving this broad picture, this is the church, this is the church now, the church throughout the ages, the church throughout the world, Jesus describes what this church is going to look like throughout the age until Christ returns. And Jesus' point simply is this, that the church in this age is a mixed church. That as long as this age endures, as long as we wait for Christ's return, the church is going to be a mixture. It's going to be a mixture of wheat, and it's going to be a mixture of weeds. And when we think, or when we hear about weeds, we shouldn't think of weeds like we see in our garden. This is a more specific word than just dandelions. But these were actually a very problematic plant, a very problematic seed in this time. And one of the main reasons why they were so problematic is when these seeds were planted, this plant called darnel or darnel, that when it was planted through the very early stages of its development as it sprouted, it looked very much like wheat, that the wheat and the weeds were very hard to distinguish between. And this was obviously very dangerous because these weren't just annoying weeds that filled up your garden, but these were actually poisonous and they could even be fatal if ingested. And so you can imagine if you gather up all your wheat and you left all these weeds among them, you could be poisoning your whole wheat supply. You could be risking the life of you and all who you sell your wheat to. And so again, the church we see in this age is a mixture of this good seed, this wholesome seed, and this bad, poisonous seed. It's not just a nuisance, but it is a deadly threat. It's a mixture in this age, the church is. It's a mixture of sin, and it's a mixture of holiness. And from our own experience, we know this to be the case. As we think about the course of church history, we see that obviously throughout the ages there have been many battles that the church has had to fight, and often those battles and those conflicts come from without. But we see throughout church history, much of the challenge that the church has faced over the years has been a challenge that comes from within. If you consider all the great heresies that have come up over the ages, almost without exclusion, all of them have come up from within the church. They've come up from those who were professing Christians who have gone astray in their thinking, gone astray in their teaching. You think of someone like Arius, one of the early bishops who denied the divinity of Christ and had to be excommunicated from the church, had to be denounced, and his views had to be corrected by a council. We think of Pelagius, who was an enemy of, or at least a theological enemy of Augustine, who denied salvation by God's grace alone. Again, he was a professing believer who had this errant doctrine which had to be corrected, and which we still see pop up time and time again, this confusion of grace and works. And certainly in our own tradition, the Reformation was a time of conflict and a time of purification. That throughout the Reformation, that the theology of the church and even the worship of the church needed to be corrected, needed to be purified. But not only in doctrine do we see this constant conflict in the church itself, but even in our own lives, we see the effects of this. Most of us, I would imagine, if you've been in a church context for any period of time, you've experienced something like this firsthand. We've experienced those who, you know, through their own actions, through their own sins, through their own decisions, have brought immense pain, immense shame, immense reproach onto the church and onto God's people. And yet Jesus here, in giving us this parable and giving us this picture of this wheat field filled with tares, Jesus is, in a sense, simply saying this is how it's going to be until the end of the age, that the church, until Christ returns, is going to struggle. It's going to struggle with sin. It's going to struggle with theological error. It's going to struggle with strife and internal conflict. That there always will be weeds among God's wheat. And yet after making this, you know, kind of statement, you're giving us this picture of what the church looks like, we see, as after we're introduced to the two main characters, the two sowers in our story, then we see this conversation occur between the master and his servants. In verse 27, we see the wheat and the weeds start to sprout. They start to bear fruit. And when they do so, the servants go straight to their master. They're very concerned, obviously. And they ask the master, they ask Jesus, do you want us to pull up the tares? And they go to him, and first they're confused. They go to the Lord and they say, didn't you sow good seed? How then have these tares come up among them? And Jesus explains, it wasn't me, it was this enemy, which is an encouragement to us that Jesus wasn't sleeping, right? We see that his men were asleep, but Jesus was very aware of what his enemy was doing. And they ask, the servants do, they ask Jesus, they ask the Lord, the master of the house, who is himself also the sower, we see, because they're asking him, didn't you sow the good seed? So they ask the sower and the master if they could pull up these tares. They ask him if they can pull up these poisonous and dangerous plants. And we're not, you know, if we look at and see who are the characters in the parable when Jesus explains it, we see that the servants are the only character here who aren't identified in the explanation. We're not told explicitly who these servants are. And yet we see in the parable that, you know, their actions, their questions they're understandable. They're even commendable, you could say. They see this impurity in the wheat fields. They see this concern, and they go to their master, and they ask him, do you want us to pull up the tares? Do you want us to do something about it? And surprisingly, at least surprisingly for the servants, the master's response is, he says, no. He says, don't do anything. Leave the tares where they're at. And perhaps reading this story and thinking about how it plays out in our own life and our own church context, it might be a little puzzling. You might be wondering how this, you know, how we are to apply this, how we are to play this out in our own experience. And especially when we think about the context of church discipline. You know, is Jesus here just being kind of laissez-faire about the whole thing? Is he, you know, saying anything goes, it's fine, the wheat and the weeds, doesn't matter, just let him be? And obviously that's not the case. We definitely see Jesus is concerned about the purity of the church. And even in Matthew's own gospel, as the story continues, as Jesus continues to preach, we see Jesus later on in chapter 18 and onward, we see Jesus himself give instructions to the church. He gives authority to the church leaders, right? He gives them the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loosen. He gives instruction on discipline, on even excommunication, this progression of how we are to discipline those in the church who are errant, and eventually how we are to deal with them once they are completely unrepentant. And so there's somewhat of an uncomfortable tension here for us. We ought to certainly care about purity. We ought to care about doctrine. We ought to care about right worship and right practice. And there are obviously times, and we see throughout church history, there are good times to make distinctions. There are good times to call out the tares as tares. And again, certainly Jesus himself is very much concerned with the purity of his church. If you've read the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, you know that Jesus is very concerned about the purity of our worship and the purity of our doctrine. And if you read Paul's letters, you know, especially if you look at the first letter to Corinthians, we know that Paul is very eager to have a pure church that is without sin, that is without, you know, scandal. And yet Jesus here is saying, don't pull up the weeds. Don't do anything with them. Just wait. And we want to, you know, ask the question, why? What is Jesus' purpose? Why is Jesus being patient? Why is Jesus being slow to do anything about it? You know, and to answer that, to think about it a bit more, we want to ask the question, what does it actually mean to pull up the tares? When the servants say, do you want us to pull up the tares? What does that mean? What is the explanation of the parable, what does that equate to? Well, we see later in the parable that there is certainly a time for pulling up weeds. We see at the end of the parable that the weeds are going to be pulled up. And we see that this is a picture in our parable of judgment. This is the final judgment that will happen at the end of the age. And so to pull out weeds in this context is really to make a final pronouncement, to make a final decision, a final judgment, to call them weeds and to send them into eternal judgment. And we'll see in a moment again that, you know, this judgment is coming. This is part of the parable. But what we see in this, at least at this point in the parable, we see two things about this judgment from Jesus' command. First, we see that this judgment is not yet, that this judgment is not going to happen during this age. And secondly, what we see is that we, the church, we are not the judge. We see later that it is the angels, God's angels, who he will send to pull up the wheat, to gather it up and to burn it. And even, you know, as we think about this idea of church discipline, which God has given us, which even in this age, church discipline is a true, or is a mark of a true church and a healthy church, even church discipline is not the same as pulling up the weeds. And in this age, you know, church discipline that God has given us, that God has instructed us to exercise, is not in this age a form of ultimate judgment. It is really a demonstration of God's grace in this age. When you think about what are the purposes, and traditionally in the Reformed tradition, we've outlined three purposes for church discipline and excommunication. The first is the honor of Christ and his church. Secondly, we want to uphold the flock. We want to protect and purify the flock, the church itself. But there's also this third reason that we can often forget. This third reason that God has called us to purify the church. This reason that God has called us to discipline and sometimes even send people out of the church. And that is for the restoration of the one who has sinned. And so even in our discipline, we do not pronounce a final judgment on any person. And that's not to say that it's not a fearful thing to be outside the body of Christ. We know that there is no hope outside of the body of Christ, and so it's not something we want to deal with lightly. But even when we do this from time to time, even when we remove people from our midst, when we identify them as those who are not part of our body anymore, there is still hope that that person might come to repentance, that that person might come back to realize their sin and to return and receive God's grace. And so what we see in this parable is that the kingdom of in this age is a kingdom that is characterized by grace. We see that as long as this age endures, as long as people have breath in their lungs, that there is still hope for them, for salvation. There's hope for their repentance. And so the servants we see, they're very eager to purge the church, to purify the church. But Christ says, wait, that judgment is not yet. That judgment will not come until the end of the age. And again, we're not told who these servants are in the parable, but one thing is very clear in the parable is that we are not servants. We are reminded here that judgment belongs to God and to God alone, that God will judge, that God will bring about a right and a true judgment. And this might at times be frustrating for us. It's not a bad thing to want a pure church. It's not a bad thing to desire that the church be, you know, corrected in its doctrine. But this recognition that God will judge, that judgment is not at hand yet, it is good news for us, and it's good news for God's church. And in part, you know, I think we can see this when we ask the question, you know, what would it look like if I or you were the servants who were ultimately deciding who was wheat and who was weeds in God's field? What would the church look like if we were the ones who were the ultimate arbiters of God's field? Well, I think, you know, might be different depending on who that was, but I think one thing is for sure, the pews would be a lot more empty, and those who were in the pews would look a lot like us. And if we, you know, again, we think about church history, that it is a record of times of good separating, of good purification, but it also is a record at many times of lines that shouldn't have been drawn, of condemning others for views that weren't errant, for drawing lines and making claims about other people that shouldn't have been made and causing division, breaking up and fracturing the unity of the body. And again, Jesus reminds us that judgment belongs to him and him alone. And we see even further why Jesus tells the servants to wait, why Jesus says He doesn't want them to pull up the weeds yet. And he tells us that the reason not to pull up the weeds is because you might pull up the wheat. And so we see Jesus is not being just kind of lax about everything, but Jesus' ultimate concern in this parable is for his people, is for the wheat itself. Maybe you're scratching your head why, you know, it seems like this would be better for him to pull these out before they, you know, are full grown, before they bring this poison. But remember what we see, that during this time, you know, as the wheat and the weeds grow together before they come to full bloom, before they show their true character, Jesus shows us that the wheat and the weeds often look almost indistinguishable. Jesus says to wait because in this age, the wheat and the weeds are very hard at times to tell apart. You know, sadly, again, there is this recognition here that there are going to be in the church unsaved, those who don't come to faith, those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. But more than this, more than just showing that there are going to be some saved and some unsaved, Jesus is showing us that we ourselves, even as the good seed in this age, we are a mixture. That the wheat and the tares in this age often look very much alike. And so God doesn't want the servants to accidentally mistake the wheat for the tares. He doesn't want them to pull up the tare or the wheat because they think, based on their fruit or based on their appearance, that they are tares. And this is really, you know, what we see in this doctrine that was recovered during the Reformation, that even we as God's people, even as the good seed, those who are chosen by God, that in this age we are simultaneously saint and sinner. We are simultaneously justified and righteous, but we continue to struggle with sin in this age. And this, again, this is frustrating because we want and we desire and we long for the purity of the church. And one author kind of expresses this frustration very helpfully. He says, "If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" Or as the Apostle Paul very helpfully, even if a little tragically, reminds us in the book of Romans in chapter 7, this internal conflict that we experience in this age, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." So we see in this age that we, even amongst ourselves in our own person, that we struggle with sin, that we sometimes look like wheat, but sometimes we do look like tares, that we continue to sin, we continue to struggle. And yet our Savior, we see, our Savior, the sower, the master, the Lord of the field, is very gracious to us in this age. He is not hasty to pluck us up. And he even cares for us. He sanctifies us in this age. He continues to forgive us week after week, to conform us more and more into the image, or into his own image. And yet we do see at the end of this parable that Christ is gracious, that the day of judgment is delayed. And yet we do see that there is, in this kind of final scene of the parable, there is a day of judgment which is coming. We see in verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So we see God will finally remove all causes of sin, all lawbreakers, all of those who shame and who bring reproach and who bring stumbling to God's church. And this certainly is not a popular message in our day. It's something that is hated with outside the church, but even in our own time, it is an issue which some in the church want to push aside or to deny. Even this is an issue which causes division, which we need to stand and to acknowledge is true. And Jesus is clear. There is a day coming when judgment will be had. Yet we want to see that, even though that is certainly a sobering and it is a heavy truth, and is a truth that is unpopular, we want to see that truth in light of the parable that Jesus gives us as a whole. We do see a God who is just, who is holy, who will bring just judgment and reckoning upon this world. And yet we see now in this age, in this field, in this time, we see that God is exceedingly gracious, is exceedingly patient towards sinners, that God will not pronounce judgment before its time, that God will continue throughout this age to endure tares for the sake of his wheat. And not only that, we see that God is the one who turns bad seed into good seed. And we see God will continue to be patient, continue to wait until all of his elect, all of his good seed have been brought into salvation. And so we too, as the church, as the kingdom of God, which Christ is describing here, we too ought to reflect the grace that we see that comes from our Lord. And so in this age, we ought not to seek purity at the expense of grace. We ought not to seek purity at the expense of the proclamation of the gospel, but we ought to speak the truth in love. And the fact that the church is not entirely pure in this age, while it is, you know, certainly leads to much of the challenge, much of the pain, and much of the struggle that we deal with on a daily basis, this is itself good news for us. It is good news for us who are sinners, that God is patient with sinners in this age. So this parable, it's not meant to give us license to be complacent. We want to strive for a pure church. We want to strive to honor the Lord in all that we do. We want to strive to protect the flock, to build up the church. But we want to do this not on our own terms, based on our own standards, not by condemning those who God has not condemned, but rather through the open proclamation of the gospel that, yes, truly there is a day of judgment coming, that the Lord will return, but that now is the day of salvation. And this is the message that we've seen from the beginning of Jesus's preaching of the gospel back in Matthew 4. You know, Jesus says, repent and believe, right? Now is the day of salvation. And so as we see this day of judgment coming, as we know that it is on the horizon, and even as we long for it, that God will vindicate his people, that God will remove sin from our midst, it ought not to be an excuse for us to revel in our own purity, in our own self-righteousness, but it ought to be a spur that we ought to seek and save the lost, knowing that the day is at hand, that the Lord is returning, and today is the day of salvation. Well, perhaps as you hear this parable, perhaps as you think about how it applies to your own life, maybe it is leading to a little bit of angst, a little bit of sorrow or concern. You know, and again, this fact that we don't always look like wheat. And maybe you're thinking, well, if we can't know who the wheat is and who the weeds are, then maybe we should just throw up our hands. You know, who knows at the end of the day? But this parable is not intended to lead us to suspicion. It's not intended to cause us to question whether or not we are wheat or we are weeds. It's not, you know, looking outwardly, it's not meant to lead to suspicion as we look at our neighbors, as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's not supposed to make us tare inspectors, right, questioning each other's fruits, whether or not this person is saved or that person is saved. And again, tragically, there are some in the church who will reject the message of the gospel, who will turn out to be tares. But I do appreciate one theologian's reminder as he is, you know, he was teaching on this passage. And his conclusion was this, and he wanted to remind his hearers that at the end of the day, this story is about a wheat field. It's not a tare field, it is still a wheat field, and not only that, but it is Christ's field. That this is the context in which Jesus is speaking. It is his field, it is his wheat that he has planted. And just as it's not intended for us to look out at our brothers and sisters and question their fruit or their righteousness or their salvation, it's also not intended to turn us inward on ourselves. Just like we looked at last week, you know, with the soil, am I good soil, am I bad soil? This week, it's not intended to make us ask the question, am I wheat or am I tare? How can I really know for certain? And, you know, thinking about the context in which Jesus is telling this parable, he's looking, you know, amongst his disciples. Remember, he only told the explanation of his parables to his disciples. Yet even as he is looking around the room, even as he's explaining this to his 12 disciples, there is a tare among the wheat. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows that there is one, even among his own disciples, who will betray him. And yet Jesus, even in preaching, even as he continues and he makes his way towards the cross, Jesus continues to endure. He continues to endure the tares, continues to be patient for the sake of his wheat, for the sake of his sons, for those whom he has called. And so we are reminded in this parable, not, you know, it's not that we can't know for certain. It's not that you could be tares, you could be wheat. But what we see in this parable is that the Lord of the field knows those who are his. And he will ensure that none of his will be lost. So this parable drives us not to look at others, not to look at ourselves, but to look to the sower, to look to Christ himself. So we look to Jesus this morning, Jesus who is the head of his church. Jesus is the one who sows the seed. He is truly the one who makes us good seed in the first place. Jesus is the one who protects his seed, who doesn't pull us out before our time, but waits till the end of the age, and even protects us at the cost of his own life. He saves and he dies for his seed. And Jesus is the one who will gather his seed at the end of the age. And so we trust and we learn from this parable that our salvation is completely in the hands of the Lord, that he will bring it to completion. And then Jesus ends the parable with this beautiful image of what the age to come will look like. After he has removed the tares, after he has purified his people, we see in the last verse, in verse 43, Jesus says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So we see this picture that even now, as we struggle with sin, as we sometimes look like tares, as we long for that day, that we see a day is coming when we will shine like the sun, when it won't be uncertain, when it won't be, you know, cloudy whether or not we are God's children, but we will shine like the sun. We will shine in righteousness as we behold God in the face of Christ. And so may we trust this morning as we hear this word that Christ, who began a good work in us, that he will be faithful to bring it to completion. That Christ is the great sower and that he will gather his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks as we have heard from your word that you, O Lord, have made us your own, that you have made us into good seed. And we thank you not only have you planted us, but you will nurture us and you will preserve us till the end. And Lord, we trust in this age that judgment does belong to you and to you alone. Help us to extend grace to those who are in need of salvation. Help us to extend grace to ourselves and even to our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that we do often fail, we do struggle with sin, but help us to repent and to encourage each other to repentance. And Lord, may your church in this age model your grace, which you have put on display through your Son. And Lord, even as we pray this, even as we ask for your help in this age, we do long that you would come quickly, that you would bring judgment, and that you would save your people. And pray all of us in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing? We'll continue singing Psalm 139b, this time verses 6 through 11.